Good morning. It is good to be with you today. I have been trying to convince my students to give me a round of applause when I walk in. I now have a precedent to share with them because they refuse to do that. I try to explain to them that in Germany, when your lecturer comes into the room, the entire class is meant to clap for them. And in fact, one theologian that I know of actually walked out of the room because he didn't feel like the applause was vigorous enough for him. And my students have told me that once I get my second PhD, they'll do that. It's great to be with you guys here at Grace Point this morning. It's always an honor to stand behind the sacred desk and bring God's word to God's people. It is especially the case when I'm able to minister to a congregation for which I have much respect. Your pastors have become good friends of mine over the course of this last year, and I'm honored to have been asked to minister here. Before we look at the passage today, let us go to the Lord one more time in prayer and ask him that we may hear from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day and we thank you. We thank you that while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you made us alive because of your rich mercy and abundant love. We thank you that even now we know that in this service you minister to us. So now, Lord, we ask you to work through your Spirit to open our ears to hear your word, open our hearts to receive it, open our hands to respond. For we pray all of this in the name of your Son, the risen Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the seed that crushed the serpent's head, and by the power of his Spirit, who live and reign with you, one God, always and forever. Amen and amen. In our family, we're starting to hit an age when our children don't really enjoy reading children's books as much anymore. Our eldest has moved on to graphic novels, and our youngest is really into superhero books these days. It makes me sad as we are moving out of that age, of that time of books, because those books are some of my favorite to read. So many of the books are about a parent's love for their children. I can think of titles like Jen Harrison's Just As You Are, or Alicia Zanoni's I Like You, Samantha Sarah Marie, or I was looking at this one earlier this week, Mem Fox's Harriet, You'll Drive Me Wild. I love the books that emphasize that no matter what the child does in the story, the parent still loves them. I was looking through Mem Fox's book this week, and there are countless things from the moment that Harriet wakes up to the moment she goes to bed. She is causing trouble. And Harriet's mom just keeps correcting her, like a loving mother does. There's this moment in the story near the end where Harriet is playing with the dog and accidentally causes the pillow to explode and feathers fly everywhere. And you can imagine the tension at that moment. Maybe this will be the final thing that ends the relationship in this family. Harriet's mom doesn't respond in the calmest way possible, and Harriet's mom yells at Harriet, which only raises the tension in the story as you're reading it. Has the relationship passed repair? But then you read Harriet and her mother apologize to each other, and the relationship is back on track, and it ends with them laughing. There's something really moving about these short books. If we take them with the eyes of a child, there's something really moving about what's happening in these short children's books. They grab the reality of life for us, don't they? We all have those moments in relationships where we wonder if our parents really love us. I mean, most of us will respond really quickly. If asked the question, do your parents love you? You'll respond almost without any question, of course they love me. But then asked from a different angle, might give us pause. Do your parents like you? Do your parents delight in you? Or maybe we could ask that same question about a spouse. Sure, your spouse loves you, but do they like you? Or perhaps a friend. You may have friends that you know love you, but do they actually like being around you? At a deeper level, I think that in many of us, if asked this question of God, does God love you? I suspect that most of us here would immediately respond with the right answer. Yes, of course God loves me. However, perhaps the more pointed question, the question that gets at the heart of the issue could be, does God like you? Do you think God delights in you? This is the question that our text asks and answers today. It would be really easy for us to wonder, does God like us? It's an easy question to really ask ourselves, isn't it? And we hear the words, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, when we were dead in our trespasses. And if we're tracking with what Ephesians chapter 2 has talked about up to this moment, we would have read the preceding verses in verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses, in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. For all of us who lived among them are at one time gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I mean, when we start to think about our lives, about our past, when we remember what we did in high school, when we think about our marriages and the ways in which our marriage may be on the rocks because of our hardness of heart. When we think about perhaps a cycle of addiction in our lives that leads to guilt and then more a response to an addiction. When we look at our own parenting and we wonder if we actually treat our children any better than our parents treated us. Our past condemns us. And we are left to wonder, how could God love me, let alone like me? We've heard, and we know it to be true, that God cannot stand in the presence of sin. And with that, we have this image of God, this image of a disapproving father who kind of puts up with us, but doesn't really like being around us. God is like our parents. He has to love me. But there's nothing all that likable about me. And the problem with this estimation is that it's true. But it's only partially true. You see, if all we do is think about God's justice, if when we think about ourselves, all we consider is the justice of God, then yes, there is nothing lovable or even likable about us. However, this passage tells us that we get that we get God wrong if we think about only God's justice. In fact, in the coming of Jesus, in his life and death, these proclaim the good news that there is more to God than just justice satisfied. You see, what we miss is that we miss and we misunderstand the good news that Jesus has come and he has paid the penalty in our place. He has dealt with all of our sins. That's what Friday was about. What we miss is that it's not that God can't stand in the presence of our sin, it's that our sin can't stand the presence of God. When all we think about with God, with relation to God, is that God can't stand the presence of our sin, we actually misunderstand who our God is, and we think that our God is some sort of weakling. We miss the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel isn't that God can't stand the presence of our sin. The point of the gospel is that our sin can't stand in the presence of God and wants to flee from it and run from it. We miss the whole message of the Bible if we miss this. If we say that God can't be in the presence of sin, we miss the entire message of what the Bible is about. We misunderstand who our God is if we say that. If we say that God can't be in the presence of sin, then sin actually rules over God and determines where God can and cannot be. If God can't be in the presence of sin, then we have to question, who is this Jesus that the Gospels tell us about, who is in the presence of sinners all the time? If God can't stand in the presence of sin, then we need to ask the question, who is this Holy Spirit who indwells sinners and makes them saints? If God can't be in the presence of sin, then the good news of the gospel is all about justice and has nothing to do with restoration. Yet what we read here in this passage is that this is not the God of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is this, that God so loved you, me. God so loved this world that he gave his son. See, here's what we see is that God does not give us his son here so that we might become lovable. God gives us the gift of his son and his spirit because he loves us. I mean, this is the love of God that gives meaning to what happens at the cross. That's why we read in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, and this is what Paul is getting at. Look at it with me again. But because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why is it that God made us alive? What does Paul tell us is the reason that God made us alive? It's because God loves us. God doesn't hate you. But the manifestation of his love and delight is seen in the work of redemption. Don't mishear me here. God is not blind to our sin. Harriet's mother was not blind to all that Harriet was doing. She didn't just ignore it with a wink and a grin. God is not like some great celestial grandfather who is always just kind of laughing at the things that we do and, oh, you'll get it right, and just kind of pats you on the head and passes you along to your parents. God cannot be indifferent to our sin because God loves his creation and our sin perverts and destroys his creation. He will deal with it. But we miss the impulse of the gospel if we see our sin as the chief characteristic that God sees in us. We miss the impulse of the gospel if we see that our sin is the only thing that God sees in us. Because the impulse of the gospel, the reason God comes to earth to save us, is because he loves us. Each of us, individually, he loves what he created. You, your personality, the way he made you. And he is the shepherd of his sheep who knows his sheep by name and comes to rescue them. John chapter 10. Because of sin, we are in a desperate situation. We are dead. We are unable to change ourselves. We are unable to love God or our neighbor. And verse 4 opens up with these astounding words. But God. But God. We could do nothing to bring ourselves new life. We could do nothing to raise ourselves from death to life. But God. We were dead, but God, because of his rich mercy and love, made us alive. I mean, this should floor us. I fear all too often we hear it and we forget just how radical this is. But God. In the same way that God creates Adam by giving life to dust, he gives life to you and to me. And all of this, not because God is lonely, not because he needs us, but because of the fullness of his love. I love this quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who spoke of this type of love. He said, "We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make this old world a new world. For love is the only way." Dr. King's reflection on love is drawing from a wealth of Christian thought surrounding love, which recognizes love's power. Christian thought asserts that this world was created in love. It wasn't out of a lack in God, but out of an abundance of his love that he creates the heavens and the earth. Out of an abundance of love that God himself creates all that is. And Jesus recognized the power and place of love when he was telling us what the greatest commandment was, to love God first and second to love our neighbor. Jesus points to the redemptive power of love when he tells us that there is no greater love than the love of laying one's life down for a friend. There is power in love. Love has the power to bring together two parties that would otherwise have nothing to do with each other. Love has the power to heal deep wounds. Love has the power to overcome pain and hurt. And love can redeem all things. Jesus came as a witness to this redemptive power of love. The life and death of Jesus is a witness to the power of love, even when the ones which he loved rejected and cursed him, he still loved. He laid down his life. He showed us that true love, the love of which our human love is only a type and a shadow, does not win reciprocated love by showing up and demanding our loyalty. It wins our love by giving all of himself for us. There is power in a love which denies itself. A love in which we give all of ourselves to the other. a love in which we are constantly for the other. And this is the first thing that Paul tells us God's love does for us. It raises the dead. When God's love grabs hold of you, it raises you to new life. However, it's not enough for God's love to just bring us back to the beginning. It would be enough for God's love just to make you like Adam in the garden before the fall. No, God's love secures for us eternal life. You see, because the riches of God's grace and mercy and his great love for us, the scales are not just balanced. And God isn't just saying, okay, we're going to start over from the beginning with you. No, he has secured for us eternal life. And this is what Paul means when we read, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. These are the words of resurrection. Just as Christ has been raised from the dead, so we have been raised from the dead. Just as Christ has been seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, so we have been seated in the heavenly places with him. This is why Paul can say that if Christ did not rise from the dead, we have no hope. Why is that the case? Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, his death would have put us in the position of Adam. And we could lose everything all again. But God's love for us is so great that he would not let that happen. Our spiritual death, our sin, is defeated in Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection conquers the powers of sin and death. The sin that so easily entangled you yesterday can be and has been overcome by the resurrection of Christ. Look at how this is declared in this passage. What does it say? It says that even now we have been raised with Christ. Even now we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. How can this be? Paul is not saying that this is just a future reality, but he's saying this is a present truth. How can that be? The answer is because we are children here and now, children of God here and now. Yes, there is more glory to come, but here and now we are God's children. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard time believing that reality. Sometimes I find myself relating to God as if I'm the annoying friend that God has let into his house, but the only reason he's let into his house is because Jesus is his son, and he's kind of like, I know this makes Jesus happy, so I'm going to let the annoying friend hang out, but I'm going to be really happy if he just leaves me alone. Paul says that this isn't the reality. Paul says that the reality we live in here and now is that God loves us. He loves us so much that he lavishes love and mercy on us. And even when Paul reflects on our previous state, he does so and almost can't contain himself. Because what does he say? I love this. It's this moment. He says, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And then the very next word in the Greek is grace. Paul can't contain himself as he's thinking about our past state. His the only word that comes to his mind is immediately grace. He's saying, don't miss this. Yes, you were dead, but grace. Then he reminds us of our present status. We are not unwanted friends who get to hang out with Jesus and God puts up with us in his house because Jesus likes us. No, we are beloved children who even now have the status of sons. We are beloved children who have been given life, eternal life, and even now are seated in the heavenlies. Now, you could think that that would be enough. I mean, that sounds like a lot. But this is a God who is rich in mercy, who has love, and because of that love, has loved us even more. God loves us, and he lavishes grace upon grace. He is rich in mercy and grace, and he just keeps pouring it out on us. Not only did he make us alive, but he gives us eternal life. And we would say that is enough. But that's not the end of what Paul says. Paul says that there is a reason for all of this. Notice what Paul says. He says, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In order that. This is a purpose statement. And what is the purpose of everything that has come before? Paul tells us it is an eternal purpose. There is a future in view here. We not only talk about the past in this passage, we talk about the present. And now Paul is immediately bringing us to the future because he says, without the future, we have no hope. So what is the future in view here? A future that causes us to live in hope in the present. What is it? What is the climax of all of this that has been given to us in Christ through his resurrection? God's mercy makes us alive so that we might put on display for all eternity the extreme and surpassing wealth of God's grace. The words that Paul uses here are given to us in order to make us wonder at it all. I mean, he says we are talking about the incomparable riches of grace. It's like Paul doesn't have words anymore. It's not just that God is rich in grace. He's saying God is incomparably rich. The incomparable riches. I don't know about you, but I am struck by the language in this passage. As I was preparing this sermon, I kept being struck by the language that Paul uses here. And on this Easter Sunday, it's easy to come up here and have platitudes about the resurrection. I mean, for many of us, we've talked about it most of our lives. We can be quick to gloss over it and to move on, as if there's something deeper that we can get to in Scripture. But what Paul is pointing us to is that the resurrection changes how we see everything else in our lives. See, Paul is telling us that we are united to Christ in his resurrection because Christ even now is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. We too are alive and seated in the heavenlies. And now he tells us that we have a future because we are united to Christ. And that we will, for the rest of eternity, be a masterpiece of God's goodness and grace. Rich in mercy, great love with which he loved us, incomparable riches. We are all pretty sure that God loves us. He has to love us. He's God. But does he like you? Does he delight in you? God so loved that he gave. God does not make us alive by force. But God loves, and in his loving, he gives. He loves, and he gives all of himself. God puts on display the richness of his grace. God puts on display the richness of his grace individually in each one of us and corporately as the church. He gets a whole church. He puts on display his grace and his mercy and his love, and in that, he gets even more in return. He gets you and me. He gets a church for his son. Because of God's love for us, we get Christ. All of Christ, not just part of Christ, not just a little bit. We get all of Christ. As people who have been given new life, this eternal life, we can and we need to respond in gratitude, which is founded in the dignity that we have in Christ. God is making all things new through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we praise him for this work of renewal. God's love for us is driven by his delight in us and his eternal purposes for us. God not only loves you, Paul is telling us here, God not only loves you, but he likes how he made you. His rich love, mercy, and grace are even now being poured out on you. And because of that, he is all about rescuing and renewing you. This, sisters and brothers, is what Easter is all about. Easter is all about the fact that God so loved you. A love that gives all of himself. God so loved you, all of you, your personality, the weird little quirks that you have, the fact that you have to wear glasses or don't have to wear glasses, the fact that you're tall or short, the fact that you can grow a beard or you can't grow a beard. God so loves you. All of you that he gave. And what did he give? He gave his son. He gave all of himself, the one who is the exact representation of the Father, the one who even now is seated at the Father's right hand. And not only that, he's now given you his Spirit to dwell in sinners, yes. But redeemed sinners who he delights in. God so loved you that he gave his son and has given his Spirit. This is the word of God to the people of God. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your presence now, thankful that you delight in us. You delight in your creation. You delight in us being in your presence. We thank you, Father, that yes, you love us, but you also like us. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you have given all of yourself to us, that we might be yours and we might give all of ourselves back to you. So, Lord, we ask you now to cause us to believe this truth and to live in light of it. For we pray it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, our elder brother, and we pray it in the power of his Spirit. Amen.